Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. And we have a number of scripture passages to reference. Some of them I have printed out up here for me that I'll read at the appropriate times in order to save some time. But others I'll ask that you turn and we'll all turn to together. And John chapter 11 is the first one of those. Verse number 38, hindrances to effective prayer this morning. And it should be noted by way of introduction that the hindrances that I'll be speaking about this morning are in a particular vein. And what I mean by that is we understand that Satan and his demons can hinder prayers and can hinder answers to prayer, and that's evidenced through the teaching in the book of Daniel. And that's not what this lesson is devoted to, but that is a reality. But, you know, there are also hindrances, practically speaking. For instance, iPhones and email and that sort of thing, and that can be a hindrance, practically speaking. If you're trying to pray and you get notifications that keep coming up and interfering with your concentration. And that's not the focus of this lesson. And so we will talk, however, about our own personal hearts and issues that we will have in our own lives that would hinder our prayers. In John chapter 11, verse number 38, Jesus, this is right after Lazarus raised from the dead. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 42 is the verse to keep in mind there, because at the beginning there, Jesus said in prayer to God, and I knew that thou hearest me always. We realize that with Jesus, there was never any time that something came between him and God the Father. There was never a hindrance to Jesus' prayer because of Jesus himself in his person. There was no hindrance at all. And that's what we want. That's what our desire should be this morning, that there would never, ever be anything between my soul and the Savior. However, we realize that because of our sinful nature, that is sometimes not the case. And so we want to pay attention to that this morning, of what are some specific hindrances to prayer. Because the reality is, we want prayer that is going to be spirit-filled. We want prayer that is anointed, if you will, by God, that is going to get a hold of the throne of God. But sometimes our prayers end up being rather dry, and they tend to be stale. And you could say that the gears of your prayer life are just grinding through the process, and they're smoking and all that, you know, not what it should be. So why is that, and how can we fix it? And so in your handout, we have some fill-in-the-blanks, and I'll reference some of them. The first issue that we have is regarding principal issues. Hindrances to prayers would be principal issues, and that is spelled with a P-A-L at the end, not a P-L-E, for those of you who are interested. Principal issues. And Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, included in that category of issues, it would make sense that that issue would also pertain to our prayer life. So if we're going to keep our prayer life where it ought to be, we got to keep our heart where it ought to be. So the first principal issue, or the principal issues here, we're referring to those issues pertaining to our hearts. Okay, we're referring to those things that would be regarding our heart, regarding who we really are inside. If our heart is right, then our prayers will also be right and in the right way. And there are a couple different things regarding our heart that would be a hindrance to our prayers. And the first one is a harboring heart. A harboring heart is going to hinder our prayers. In Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The idea of harboring, a harboring heart, is the idea of keeping something covered, keeping something hidden, giving it a place of protection. And really, that is something that ought not be there. That is sin. And so the idea of this is when a Christian has sin in their life that they are trying to keep in their life, trying to keep it hidden, trying to keep it concealed. And that verse in Proverbs, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. How do you cover your sins? I think one way Christians do this today is they just try to ignore it. And they pretend like it doesn't exist. And they think, well, you know what? I'm just going to live as if I don't have this issue with sin and my prayers will be unhindered. And that is false. That is not true. If we pretend like we don't have sin, we're hurting ourselves. And God is not fooled by that. Sometimes we try to cover our sins with good behavior. And we think, well, if I can just do better, and you know, this is a typical thing of a lost person, but if my good things outweigh my bad things, then that'll be all right. And that doesn't cut it when it comes to prayer. Amen. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. The word harbor means to entertain and to permit to lodge, rest or reside, to conceal or hide, and to give refuge to, as in giving refuge to like a thief or something. And of course, the word harbor makes you picture an actual harbor, does it not? Some of you maybe have been up to Bahaba in Maine or something, you know? Or you think of Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. And what is a harbor, right? A harbor is a place of refuge. It's a place where ships can come and they can experience refuge from the storms and the general tumult that happens in the ocean. They can let down their anchor. They can reside there for a time and not be worried about the things that would come upon them. And this is what too often happens in our lives as a Christian, is we give place to sin in our lives. We let sin take up residence, and we let it feel rather comfortable and at home in our lives. The very fact that we hide certain sins is proof that we know that they're wrong. Amen. I remember a preacher said this a few years ago, if you have to hide it, you already know that it's wrong. So are there any sins in your life that you're trying to hide? Or any things that you're trying to just cover over and pretend like they don't exist after all? That's a harboring heart. Adam did this in the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 8, when God came in the cool of the day. And he said, "Where art thou, Adam?" And so Adam said, "I hid because I heard your voice and I was ashamed." Okay, Adam hid from God. That was a natural response of his. The natural response of Adam was a harboring sin. Cain also did the same thing, and Cain pretended like he never even killed his brother. God came to him and said, where is thy brother Abel? And Cain's like, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He pretended like, I don't even know. Pretending like it doesn't exist. And sometimes God comes to us and puts his finger on something. We're like, oh, wow, I didn't even know that was there. Pinocchio knows. You know, that's a harboring heart. So is there a sin that you are harboring and refusing to deliver it up to God's justice? You know, 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible, if you answered yes to that question. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the second heart that we want to avoid in these principal issues is a hesitant heart. A hesitant heart will hinder our prayers. And what we mean by hesitant is a doubtful heart. Coming to the Lord in prayer with doubt, with a seed of doubt. And if you would turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning over to 1 Timothy 2, I'll read James 1, 5 to 6, familiar verses. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. We have the opportunity to come to God and receive what we ask, but we must come in faith. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul instructs Timothy, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Without doubting is how we ought to come before the throne of grace and receive the requests. A couple quotes here in the notes for you to pay attention to. D.L. Moody said, "If you pray for bread and bring no basket to carry it, you prove the doubting spirit, which may be the only hindrance to the gift you ask." Thomas Watson said, "The prayer that is faithless is fruitless." A.W. Tozier said this as a small paragraph. Listen as I read. "In our private prayers and in our public services, we are forever asking God to do things that he either has already done or cannot do because of our unbelief. We plead for him to speak when he has already spoken and is at that very moment speaking. We ask him to come when he is already present and waiting for us to recognize him. We beg for the Holy Spirit to fill us while all the time we are preventing him by our doubts." Prayer is dependent upon our belief in what God has said. Amen. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Amen. As you turn to Matthew chapter 21, I'll relate a story pertaining to prayer that perhaps you've heard before. The story goes that there was a small church, or there's a church in a small town, and that church seemed to have everything going its way. And what I mean by that is in that town, there were no gambling casinos, there were no liquor stores, no beer joints, none of that sort of thing. Not a whole lot of opposition from the town for that church to be there. But then after a number of years, there was a nightclub that set up right on Main Street in that town. That church obviously was much disturbed by that, and they had several all-night prayer meetings praying about that very issue. And during those times, some of the members actually specifically asked God to burn the tavern down. Pretty bold. Well, wouldn't you know, a few days later, a thunderstorm began brewing, and lightning struck that very building, and fire consumed that building to the ground. But the story doesn't end there, because the owner of that tavern knew how the church was praying and began to accuse the church and actually sue the church for the damages. And this man's lawyer claimed that it was their prayers that caused the loss. The church, of course, they hired their own lawyer and began to discount those accusations. They fought those charges. So after going back and forth in the courts, the judge finally declared, "It is the opinion of this court that wherever the guilt may lie, the tavern owner is the one who really believes in prayer, while the church members do not." The question is asked, doesn't that suggest how faithless we often are? We pray God for something, and what actually happens, we're like, I can't believe it actually happened. And that's something that happened here in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 20 and 21. Jesus cursed the fig tree on his way into Jerusalem. And in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Too often we pray for things and then they happen, and we stand back and say, "I can't believe that happened." And we, just like the disciples, marvel at it. And Jesus wasn't surprised at all that the fig tree withered away, but the disciples were. If you will go back to Matthew chapter 9, a few pages back in your Bible. Verse 27. Matthew 9:27, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. According to your faith, be it unto you." So we notice there that God answers our prayers according to, or in other words, in agreement with, or harmonizing with, our faith. A hesitant heart. Sometimes, let me ask you this. If God only did today what you asked him to do today, nothing more, nothing less, what would happen today? Would anything happen? Would souls be saved, or would they only be under conviction? Would sin be repented of, or would it only be acknowledged? Sometimes, and this is to my own chagrin, I pray so vaguely, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but we don't pray specifically, and we don't pray boldly in faith. We pray safely. Amen. So that if it doesn't happen, we're okay. We need to pray in faith, without doubt. Does your prayer life suffer because of a heart of unbelief, a hesitant heart? But then number three in your notes, a hardened heart will also hinder your prayers. And turn over to Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The key word there is regard. if I regard iniquity in my heart. Now, to regard something is to have esteem for it or to think highly of something. Okay? Now, this thought, the hardened heart, is different than a harboring heart, because the thought here is that the sin is not being hidden, but rather is being looked upon as being okay. Everything's all right with this. Not a problem here. In fact, I'm not even ashamed of it. It's right here. Okay? In fact, it can be viewed as good and normal, not a big deal to have this in my life, even though it's sin. A hardened heart isn't bothered by these things. Now, this is not a natural feeling for a believer. Amen. The Holy Spirit is going to convict you of sin, not going to let you alone. Amen. But it is possible that through repeated refusal to the Holy Spirit's conviction, you can have and develop a calloused heart toward the Holy Spirit. So is there a sin in your life that you have viewed as just being okay? You've given up fighting against it, and it's just you're permitting it to reside in your life. You know, God doesn't cave on his stances of sin. There's a government shutdown right now, right? And each side wants the other side to cave. They want the other side to give in and negotiate. But, you know, God doesn't negotiate with us. The things that were sin in the book of Numbers are sin today. Okay? And God's not going to say, oh, my word, I didn't realize that you weren't going to repent of your sin after all this time. So, you know what? I'll be a little bit easier on you, and I'll be kind to you, even though you still have this sin in your life. No, he's not going to change his stance on something because you are hardened in your heart. We have to soften our hearts. A hardened heart, but also, fourth of all, letter D, a headstrong heart. Proverbs 28:9 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Turning away your ear from hearing the law. Headstrong is defined as being violent and obstinate, ungovernable, resolute to run his own way, bent on pursuing his own will, not easily restrained, directed by ungovernable will, or proceeding from obstinacy. So basically, it's just like the tongue in James 3. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You can't tame it. And that's the way that this headstrong, that's what that means. And a headstrong heart is just bent on going after X, Y, or Z, and nothing's going to get in its way. You can't pull it back. You can't rein it back. Sometimes we can have that kind of heart regarding our sin. Can a believer have such a rebellious heart, you might ask? Well, in Zechariah 7, 11, and 12, God says this concerning Israel, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Israel's response was, I'm going to turn the shoulder. I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to turn away from what God's corrective instruction was. We realize this, that when repentance is not exercised and a believer is not growing in grace, then the Holy Spirit fruit of temperance is no longer going to exist in that person's life like it was. It will become non-existent. Temperance is defined as simply control. And we often think about self-control, but the fruit of the Spirit is spirit control. Amen. And so when you have this headstrong heart and you are bent on doing this, what's happened is you are eliminating that fruit in your life, that control. Allowing the Holy Spirit to control you. And this is a headstrong heart. Is there an area of your life that you're refusing to submit to the Lord's will? Something that you absolutely will not give in on. That's a headstrong heart. But then notice letter E, last of all, under the principal issues, a hypocritical heart. A hypocritical heart will definitely hinder your prayers. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read Job 27, verses 8 through 9. The Bible says there, Job says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? You see, even though a hypocrite could gain physically in his life and have material or physical gain, because he's a hypocrite, when God takes away his soul, he's not going to have anything left. He has no spiritual life there. There's no spiritual vitality. A hypocrite has no the relationship to God is not existing like it should be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says this, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." Now, prayer is not mentioned in that verse, but I want you to notice that word conversation. And you all know what that word means in the Bible. It has to do with the idea of your behavior and your lifestyle. Now, you tell me, do you think Paul prayed with the Corinthians when he was with them? Do you think that was part of his lifestyle? Absolutely. And what Paul is saying here, and how we can apply this verse to the area of prayer today, is look at it again. Paul's prayers were in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That can describe Paul's prayers, and that ought to describe our prayers. We're talking about not being hypocritical in our hearts, but being in simplicity, being with godly sincerity. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, in part, "Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So basically, if you say you're a Christian, you ought to be departing from iniquity. If you say you're a Christian, why would you hold on to any sins of the heart? That's hypocriticalness. Okay? C.T. Studd said this, "Prayer is good, but when used as a substitute for obedience, it is naught but a blatant hypocrisy and a despicable Pharisaism." A hypocritical heart. We're talking about principle issues, but number two, we want to turn our attention now to personal issues. Personal issues. And I have my notes. If it's 9:30 right now, I got to move a little faster. So it is 9:30. We'll try to move a little faster. All right, personal issues. These are talking about those things that are regarding our individual. These are particular to the individual believer. The past could have been brought across any Christian, but these are more to the individual believer. And number one, we're talking about sins related to pleasure. Turn over to James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3, a familiar verse. Sins related to pleasure. In verse 2, he says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." But then in verse 3, "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So a hindrance to prayer is when your prayer is selfish, when it is just so that it's just for your own pleasure. Not God's pleasure, but your own pleasure. You see the difference? God won't answer prayers that are directed toward the fulfilling of your sinful desires. Make no provision for the flesh. Okay, now these desires can be manifold. They could be anything from money and property and vehicles to college education. It could be a young person seeking a wife or a husband or any number of those things. Even certain opportunities or your reputation can be involved in these desires that we want for ourselves. And we can pray for these things, but the question we have to ask is, why am I praying for these things? Am I doing this because I want these things, or am I doing it because I know God wants these things in my life? See, praying for these sorts of items is not necessarily sinful in itself, but it can be if the motives are wrong. Example, you may have to pray for money because you have a genuine need that God wants to provide. Versus praying for money so that I can get rid of this two-month-old phone and get a brand new phone that has all the new features. You see the difference? Okay? That's just, I just want it because it's going to please me. It's just my pleasure. Okay? Why are you praying for those things? In 1 John 3:22, I'll read this verse. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." You see, we ask those things that are basically in accordance to his will. We receive those things because we are obeying him, because we are keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Therefore, we are praying in according to God's will. If we're not praying in according to God's will, we surely won't have what we ask. Sins related to pleasure, but secondly, we're also talking about sins related to pretense. Sins related to pretense. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're talking about pretense. We're talking about just doing it for the show. We're not going to take the time to go over to Luke chapter 18, which talks about the prayer of the publican, or the Pharisee and the publican, and how the Pharisee stood up and said all the flowery terms of all that he did and all that he was, but the publican, meanwhile, said, "Have mercy on me, because I'm a sinner." And the prayer of that publican was answered and heard by God, but not of the Pharisee. We don't want to be like that Pharisee. And here in Matthew 6, verse 5 to 7, Jesus says this, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Charles Spurgeon said this, "Public prayer is no evidence of piety. It's practiced by an abundance of hypocrites. But private prayer is a thing for which the hypocrite has no heart." Who do we seek to please in our various religious activities? Are we seeking to please God, or are we seeking to please men? Are we seeking to be like an actor and act the part of a godly Christian, or are we really doing it in sincerity and in truth? Do we do it so that we can cause others to think highly of us and think that we're really in fellowship with God? Or are we doing it because we really are in fellowship with God? Sometimes you even pray a certain way so that you can convince yourself that you are spiritual. Those are personal issues, but now let's go on to number three, people issues. These are pertaining to those, our relationships with one another, and how, you know, our relationships with one another affect our relationship to God. And there's a quote here by the man, the only name I have is Cole, and it says this, "It's not an exaggeration to say that relationships are the most important thing in life, because the two greatest commandments in the Bible have to do with right relationships, first toward God and then toward one another. Whenever you see broken relationships toward God or in the family or in the church, you know that it is not pleasing to God. God is in the business of reconciling broken relationships." The more I thought about that quote, the more I agree with it and the more I like it. God is in the business of reconciling broken relationships. You're there in Matthew chapter 6. Turn back a page or two to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Jesus makes it very clear. Before you give a gift, you ought to make sure you're right with your brother or sister in Christ. You ought to make sure those matters are taken care of. We're not going to take the time, but in Matthew 18:15, Jesus lays out very clearly, "If thy brother sin against you, go to your brother and tell him his fault." Okay? Sometimes we as Christians, we wait, somebody offended us, and we wait for them to come to us and say, "You know, I'm really sorry about what I did. I shouldn't have done that," etc., etc. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, if somebody has offended you, if somebody has, you got to go to him and tell him his fault. You got to say, "Hey, you know what? I don't know if you realize this, but what you did, what you said offended me." I found that sometimes they didn't even know that they did that. And you're waiting for them to come to you and apologize, and they don't even know that they did something wrong. It's not their prayers that are being hindered, it's your prayers. We need to make sure that we have our relationship with one another right before we come in prayer to God. Do you have anybody that you're at odds with? We're not going to take the time, but we could think about the example of Joseph and how he had some interesting relationships with his brothers, but yet he was not bitter toward his brothers, and his attitude made the difference in his life. It did not hinder his relationship with God because he didn't take it in the manner of bitterness that it could have been taken. We have number one. Actually, I should have told you that. Sorry. A, unresolved conflicts. All right? Unresolved conflicts. What we're just talking about, making sure that we go to one another at whom we are at odds with and reconcile and resolve these conflicts. But letter B, we can also have an unforgiving spirit. That will also hinder our prayer life, having an unforgiving spirit. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "When ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." You see the connection there between forgiving others and being willing to forgive others and God forgiving you. Yet some people have an unforgiving spirit, and they're not even willing to forgive somebody, even if they came to them and asked for forgiveness. They're not even willing to do that. Does that describe you? Over in Romans chapter 1, it speaks there, and you can go ahead and turn over there, Romans chapter 1. Paul's speaking about how there are people that have known the truth and yet have turned away from the truth. And because of that, God gave them up unto their vile affections and began to do all manner of sin. And it begins to describe at the end of chapter 1 of Romans all the manner of things that are part of these people that have known the truth and yet turned away from the truth. And one of the words that's mentioned in verse 31 is the word implacable. Verse 31 says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The word implacable simply means that it's somebody who refuses to be reconciled. They refuse to be reconciled, but rather they are full of vengeful thoughts and actions that are unyielding. That you cannot agree with this person. They are not willing to pursue peace. And does that describe you? If somebody tries to come to you and they want to make things right, but you're so stubborn, I will not forgive you. No, I will not make things right. You offended me so deeply. Listen, God didn't do that to us. When we come to Him confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We ought to be the same toward one another. All right, moving on here. We also have an unfeeling heart. Letter C, an unfeeling heart. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Interesting, huh? You stop your ears at the cry of the poor, but then when it's your turn to cry, whether that be prayer or just cry out for the need that you have in your life, nobody's going to answer your cry. An unfeeling heart is somebody who doesn't have the compassion toward their brothers or sisters in Christ, doesn't have compassion on one another. This is a problem with the nation of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 1, why don't we go ahead and turn over there, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, this is a problem with Israel. God says, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. 17, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Those last three phrases in verse 17 have to do with this category of an unfeeling heart. God says, look, Israel, you have an unfeeling heart right now. What you need to be doing is relieving the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Okay? Put your eyes off yourself, put them on other people, and have some feeling for somebody else. Okay? I just literally pressed something on here with my knuckle, and I didn't mean to. It just beeped at me. All right. Number four, though, after talking about people issues, perspective issues. When we're talking about perspective issues, we're referring to those things, how we view different situations and events. Okay? And this translates practically into how we pray. That makes sense, right? The way I see something is the way I'm going to pray for something. If I see that the physical need is prominent, then I'm going to pray for the physical need, right? But if I see the spiritual need is prominent, even if there is a physical need, I'll pray for the spiritual need primarily. Perspective issues. Number one, we can have a lack of patience. A lack of patience. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Thinking about patience, James says in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Patience. And patience is a perspective that we need to have in our trials and afflictions in life. And if we don't have this patient attitude, we're not going to pray with the right perspective. We're not going to pray scripturally. We're not going to pray properly. Instead, we tend to take our eyes off of the purpose of those trials because our eyes are focused on the nitty-gritty details of that very moment. The fact, the emotions that go with it, and the ups and downs, and how volatile it is right here in the circumstance. Instead of stepping back and looking at the big picture, what is God trying to accomplish in this? What is God trying to do in my life with this trial? What is God trying to do in my life with this health circumstance? And begin to pray standing back instead of focused in on it. Does that make sense? We need a different perspective when it comes to patience. We can have a lack of patience. And Romans chapter 8, if you turn over there, a wrong perspective in this matter is going to cause us to pray for the wrong things. In fact, it can even cause us to stop praying because we don't have our eyes seeing the whole picture. We got our eyes off the purpose, and we have our eyes on the details, and so we get discouraged in the details. So we just stop praying, and we're going to be praying for the wrong things, praying the flesh. Okay, but in Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 23. Says this, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And verse number 28, we can always pray because it gives us the broad picture right there. All things work together for good. But notice the progression of the passage here. It says, when in circumstances that cause us to groan within ourselves, but yet at that same time we are patiently waiting for the adoption. And that is with a confident expectation. And when that happens, the Spirit takes us where our prayers fall short. And we don't understand the mind of the Lord, but the Spirit does. And he'll begin to help us, and we'll find that instead of our prayers being hindered by our lack of perspective, they will actually be helped by our perspective on the purpose of God. Are your prayers being helped, or are they being hindered? So have you lost sight of God's purpose in your trials and afflictions? And how has that affected your prayer life? Have you been dealing with something that's got you down, that's got you discouraged, that's got you singing the blues, so to speak? And you need to get your eyes on the bigger purpose of what God is trying to accomplish in your life or somebody else's life. But there's also a lack of passion that can play into this perspective issue. A lack of passion. You're there in Romans. Turn back to James chapter 5. We were there a minute ago. James chapter 5 and verse 16. The Bible says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And the word of focus there this morning is that word fervent. That word fervent, the fervency in your prayer is significant. In Scripture, God mentions a number of times that we ought to come to him with all our heart. And a few verses to reference that would be Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13, which says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And then in Psalm 119 and verse 58, the psalmist says, "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." So we see that there's a pattern in Scripture that when we come before the Lord, we ought to come with our whole heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And you say, well, what's our heart again? Well, it involves your emotions. We ought to come before the Lord with all our heart. That's going to involve our emotions. It's going to involve our thoughts, meaning we ought not be distracted. We ought to have our thoughts in line when we come before God in prayer. It has to do with our will and our choices. We ought to be of a willing mind when we come before God. But the thing to pay attention to here when we're talking about a lack of passion is our emotions. Sometimes we as Christians, we tend to be very stoic people and just be very formal. We like to hide our feelings from other people. We pretend to be stronger than we really are, you know? And when we pray a certain way, we have a certain tenor of our words when we speak like that. But God's not stupid, okay? He knows what you're really dealing with. He knows how your heart really is. He knows what you're feeling. He knows your emotions. He knows everything you're dealing with. And when you come before God in prayer, whether that's public or private, and you try to put on a facade of tough guy, that means nothing to God. Be who you are. God's not fooled by any of that. If we want to feign strength before him, he's going to allow us to use up our own strength first before we realize that we really need his strength, and then we'll truly seek it. So it's really foolish on our behalf. We're hurting ourselves if we try to put on a facade that we are really strong, we're really all this and everything else, when we're really not, and when we know we're not. But we try to have this perspective of ourselves. But we have a lack of passion in our lives. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here in 1 Samuel, Hannah was barren, and she came before God and began to pray fervently that God would give her a child. And in verse 10, she was praying, and it says in verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She wasn't afraid to weep before the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul, and she was not afraid to convey that perspective of passion to the Lord. But then drop down, if you would, to verse 15. When Eli noticed her, I was like, what are you doing? Hannah answered verse 15 and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but notice this, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Could it be said of you when you come before God in prayer that you pour out your soul before the Lord? Or do you come in a very formal, strict fashion and, God, here's my request, shake hands, go on with my day? Is that your prayer life? What kind of a relationship is that? Okay? God wants us to have some passion. He made us with emotion. He wants us to use it, of all places, in our closet with him in prayer.
Amen.
But there's also a lack of perseverance. Letter C. And for this, turn over to Luke chapter 11. The book of Luke chapter 11. Lack of perseverance, and that is to be distinguished from a lack of patience. Perseverance and patience are different. We'll explain in just a second. But a lack of perseverance can hinder our prayers. And in Luke chapter 11, verse number 5, Jesus is speaking in verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Are you asking? Are you seeking? And are you knocking? Are you persevering in your prayers before the Lord? Don't give up praying, because God is faithful and his timing is perfect. In Luke 18:1, it says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The story is told, perhaps you've heard it, of George Mueller. He began praying for five of his friends, and after many months, one of them came to the Lord and was saved. 10 years later, two others were converted, but it took 25 years before the fourth man was saved. And he continued, Mueller continued persevering in prayer all the way up until the time of his death for that fifth friend to be saved. And through those 52 years, he never gave up hoping that this friend would accept Christ. And his faith was rewarded because soon after Mueller's funeral, the last friend was saved. 52 years of persevering prayer. Can we even pray for 52 weeks for a request? Perseverance, the continual, not vain repetition, but passionate prayer of perseverance. But also, last of all, there's a lack of precision. A lack of precision. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. A lack of precision. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. See, blind Bartimaeus said very precisely, "This is what I want. I want to receive my sight." He wasn't vague. He wasn't general about it all. He said, "I just want to be blessed today, Jesus. I just want to have a good day. I just want to be in fellowship with you today." No, he was very specific. He said, "I want to receive my sight today." That's what blind Bartimaeus requested, and that's what blind Bartimaeus received. We are often too unprecise in what we come before God for in prayer. And in Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul instructs us to let our requests be made known unto God. Have you let your request be made known unto God? Have you let it be made known? Or are you just holding it in? It comes to my mind oftentimes. You know what? Let it be made known. You say, "But God already knows." But he asks you and tells you to let your request be made known. He still wants you to show him and tell him and explain to him the things you're dealing with and the actual requests. Andrew Murray said this, "So much of our prayer is vague and pointless. Some cry for mercy, but do not take the trouble to know exactly why they want it. Others ask to be delivered from sin, but do not name any sin from which a deliverance can be claimed. Still others pray for God's blessing on their land or on the world, and yet have no special field where they can wait and expect to see the answer. To everyone, the Lord says, 'What do you really want, and what do you expect me to do?'" Are you vague in your prayers? Are you general in your prayers? And there's a test that is given here. If you want to find out if you are, write down three or four people that you pray for regularly and write out exactly what you want God to do in their lives. Are you going to be general? Are you just saying, "I just want to," and don't use the word "bless" in the description. "I just bless them in this." No, be specific, be scriptural, be precise in what you want God to do in each case. Dealing in generalities is the death of prayer, J.H. Evans says. A good question to ask if we're wondering, am I praying vaguely or generally, is this: what will it look like when this prayer is answered? How will I know if and when this prayer gets answered? How will I know? What will it look like? What will it look like in this person if God does A, B, or C? What will it look like in my own life if this happens? What will it look like at 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon when our prayers have been answered concerning the morning service? What will it look like? Are we being precise or are we being general? mentioned earlier, but it's not that God doesn't know exactly what you need, but he wants us to express our needs to him. The truth is, our gracious Heavenly Father desires to bless us more than we know, and certainly more than we ever deserve. The problem is that we have our unheard and unanswered prayer, it resides with us. It doesn't reside with God.
That's right.
The problem, the fact that we're talking about hindrances to prayer is not because God is hindering our prayers from being answered. It's because we are hindering our own prayers from being answered. How are you hindering your own prayers? Perhaps this verse came to your mind as we thought about this subject, and I'm going to read it now. Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The problem is not with God, the problem is with us. So let's strive this week and this year to keep ourselves on praying ground. Hope it was a challenge and blessing to you. We have about 15,